Well, angel of the Lord, this is what, part three, maybe? I hope you guys are gleaning stuff from it, learning from it, as we're going through and trying to answer this question of who is the angel of the Lord? Who or what is the angel of the Lord? How many of you, by a show of hands, have already seen more angel of the Lord interactions than what you thought were in the Bible? Yeah, many of you. Cool. Yeah, me too. There's many, many more to come. I was telling my mom last night, I thought I was going to wrap up this teaching topic this week, like today. But I'm not. I'm going to have to go another week probably because there's even more that I did not know existed. But yeah, last week we talked about Exodus 3 and the burning bush. If you want to turn there, I think it bears repeating again and just rehashing Exodus 3. But before I do, somebody sent me a really good question last week pertaining to the angel of the Lord. And more specifically, have you guys ever heard of the phenomenon where Muslims, devout Muslims, are having dreams and visions and seeing Jesus or Yeshua in a dream or vision? You ever heard of that? That's a phenomenon that seems to be happening, where devout Muslims are having these dreams and someone is approaching them, and it often goes like they're surrounded by a great light, or they are kind of clothed in light, and it's a man and he's talking to me and he introduces himself as Jesus of Nazareth, or Yeshua, or in Arabic, Isa. And yeah, that's a thing that's happening. You can look it up on YouTube. There's testimonies of former Muslims that are saying, I came to faith in Messiah because I had a vision in the middle of the night. I never read the Bible. I only read the Quran. And so the question goes, could these Muslims be seeing the angel of the Lord? Turn with me. I know I told you Exodus 3. I'm sorry. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. To answer this question, let me take you a couple verses. Isaiah 9 being the first one of those. Isaiah chapter 9. And go to verse 2, Isaiah 9, 2. Isaiah 9, 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. If that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's echoed by Matthew in Matthew's gospel. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. It's echoed by Yeshua himself. Matthew chapter 4, and go to verse 16. It says, actually, back up to verse 12. Now, when Yeshua heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into the Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in a region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, what we just read, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, quote, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. So yeah, I think to answer the person's question, are they seeing the angel of the Lord? I think what's interesting, and I watched a couple of these testimonies on YouTube this morning. And the Muslims are saying, he was surrounded by a great light, and the great light made me feel loved, or made me feel at peace with myself. And then he began to speak, and he introduced himself to Yeshua. So yeah, are they seeing the angel of the Lord, or are they seeing Yeshua? Yes, absolutely. Because the whole thrust of this teaching series is, I'm positing to you all that the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Yeshua. But let's jump back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. And somebody asked me another question, which I'm going to answer doing this. They asked me, can the angel of the Lord, instead of it being Yeshua, can it be the Holy Spirit? And I said, yes and no. Because, yes, I believe the Holy Spirit, Yeshua, and God the Father, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, are one. But they are three distinct entities. And the Bible bears that out. But no, because the Holy Spirit never takes on bodily form. We never see that. How is the Holy Spirit always manifested to humans? I heard somebody say that here. Fire. Holy Spirit, whenever the Holy Spirit is visible to humans, it's always in the form of fire. Okay? Now, look at, there's a really neat thing here that happens in Exodus 3, and her question opened my eyes to it. But it says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, so there we have the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the blazing fire from the midst of the bush. So we have the angel of the Lord, we have fire, and what does fire represent, or what is the fire when it manifests itself? The Holy Spirit. So we have the angel of the Lord, who I believe is Yeshua, we have the Holy Spirit, and so go to verse 3. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not being burned up. When the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the bush. You catch that? So we have fire, which is the Holy Spirit manifesting itself to a human. We have the angel of the Lord, whom I believe is Yeshua. And then we have God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, all three in the bush. Interesting, right? Verse 7, he says, the Lord said, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their suffering, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and I will bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing me. So here, who's talking out of the bush? The angel of the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the fire. So that's Exodus 3. Now, I had you guys last week jump over to Acts chapter 7. Turn with me there real fast. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 and verse 30. Acts 7, 30. What's going on in Acts 7? It's a story about Stephen, right? The first martyr of our faith. Acts 7, verse 30. And Stephen is recounting the history of Israel as he's kind of on trial, kind of this kangaroo court, this hasty trial that he's put on here. And he's saying that basically, I know the history of my people, and I know that because of that, Yeshua of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of Israel. And he says in verse 30, it's interesting, he gives us a little bit more detail of this account in Exodus 3. In verse 30, he says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight as he approached to look more closely. And there came the voice of the Lord. He said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look at it. So there, Stephen is a second witness that speaking out of the bush, present in the bush, is the fire, the angel of the Lord, and the Lord himself. All three present there, and all three speaking because they're all three one. So often I see people come into the messianic faith, and they look at some of these orthodox tenets, normal mainstream tenets of Christianity, that maybe they've come out of a denominational Christianity, and they immediately toss them all out. And I think that's a shame. I think that the Bible teaches and defends and is very explicit about a trifold unity of God, what you might call, even though it's not in the Bible, the Trinity. I don't want to throw that baby out with other bathwater. Does that make sense? I'm a firm believer, staunch believer in that, and I think the Bible backs it up. And this in Exodus 3 bears that out as well. So let's go to Exodus 14. We're going to go to, I think this is maybe number six occurrence where we see the angel of the Lord interacting with humans. So go to Exodus chapter 14. We're going to continue to make our way through the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh here. Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 19. So pay close attention. Listen to the verbiage changing here, okay? Verse 19. It says, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So who moved? What moved? The pillar of fire or the angel of God? Both. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus one did not come near the other all night. So what's going on here? The people of Israel are about to cross the Red Sea, aren't they? They're being pursued by the army of Israel. And they come up against the water. And then what blocks the advancement of the army of Egypt? The pillar. And who is in the pillar? The angel. The angel. So it seems like the angel and the pillar of fire or the cloud, they're a synonymous pair with one another, aren't they? The angel of God leads the camp of Israel and also follows behind them with the pillar of fire. Now, this is important. This is going to get a little bit more interesting as we keep going. Go to Exodus chapter 23 now. Exodus 23. And look at verse 20. Exodus 23, 20. God speaking here. In Exodus 23, 20. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. We're going to read a couple more verses. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him. For he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. Nowhere else do we see any character in the Bible, the entire Bible, where God says, my name is in him. It's a big deal. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, wait a second. You see how confusing that was? If you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you, and he will bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. So who's going before and destroying? The angel, or is it God? Yes. This is going to get more interesting. Turn back now to Exodus chapter 13. So who's leading them according to this passage? He says, I'm sending my angel to lead you. Obey his voice. For some reason, we have to obey the voice of this angel. Exodus 13, go to verse 20. Exodus 13, 20. I think we already read this, but now we're going to go back and reread it now that we... Exodus 13, 20. Or maybe we didn't. Exodus 13, 20. Then they set out from Sukkot and camped in Etam on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way. And in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. So there, it gets a little bit more confusing, doesn't it? Wait, I thought it was the angel in the pillar. And now it's saying Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Lord was going before them in a pillar. So who's leading them here? Again, if we didn't have the pages of the New Testament, this would all be super confusing, wouldn't it? Super confusing. I'm going to save you for the end. Can I do that? Okay, just remind me. So who's leading the people of Israel? Is it Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? Is it the Lord? Or is it the angel? Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. Just starting at verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he was humbling you, testing you to know whether or not it was in your heart to keep his commandments. So again, the question, who is leading the people of Israel here? Is it the cloud? Is it the fire? Is it the angel? Or is it Yud Hey Vav Hey? These are little speed bumps that if you're not a believer in Messiah, you would have to really grapple with and come to terms with. Let's go to another occurrence now, and I think we're going to get through two or three more. Go with me to Numbers chapter 20 now. Numbers 20. Numbers 20, and look at verse 16. Numbers 20, 16. But when we cried out to the Lord, to Yud Hey Vav Hey, He heard our voice, and He sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. How many of you have read your Bibles a ton of times? Have you never seen that He sent an angel to bring them out of Egypt? Interesting. Please let us pass through your land, and we will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well, and so on and so forth. So it gets a little bit more confusing and convoluted. The Lord sent an angel and brought the people out of Egypt, but the Lord says He brought them out of Egypt. The Lord says, I'm in a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day, but my angel is in a pillar. It's really mind-boggling. Go with me to Numbers chapter 22 now. Numbers 22. What's going on in Numbers chapter 22? There was a witch doctor, we could say, who was for hire. His name was Balaam. And there was a king, a local king, who saw the people of Israel migrating through his territory as a threat. So he hires Balaam to put a curse on the people of Israel. And he takes them from these different high places all around surrounding the camp of Israel. And he ends up uttering these blessings over the people of Israel. One of them actually becomes intertwined into the synagogue liturgy service. The, oh, how goodly are your tents, O Jacob. The Matovu. Remember that prayer? The Matovu. It's actually said customarily as you enter the synagogue. It's one of the first prayers it's said. But it's interesting because as Balaam is on his way to meet up with Balak, and he's riding on this donkey, it says in verse 31, so you look at Numbers chapter 22, verse 31. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and then he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and then Balaam bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way is now contrary to me. Now, what is his way? His way is to go for hire and go curse the people of Israel, isn't it? Now, later in the book of Revelation, you're going to see that John writes down that there is a certain, I think it's the church of Pergamum, in Revelation 2, I think it is, that he says, you've accepted and you've adopted the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Yeah, there's sexual immorality. There's eating food that's been sacrificed to idols, it says in Revelation 2. But also, the whole motivation of Balaam is to curse the people of Israel. And so there's a special rebuke for that. And the angel of the Lord is saying, that's contrary to me. Now, for 2,000 years of church history, there's been the doctrine of Balaam that's been running rampant in church history, where we've cursed the people of Israel. Sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. Many of you are aware of this, that Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Christian faith, that nailed the 95 Theses on the door, the church in Gutenberg, he, later in his life, became a raging anti-Semite that wrote a treatise against the Jewish people called The Jews and Their Lies, in which he cries out for and demands the destruction of Jewish synagogues, the burning and destruction of Jewish prayer books and holy objects. He demands that people of faith stop doing business with Jews, that they need to have their own separate part of town their own separate businesses. Sound a little familiar? You just fast forward like, you know, a couple centuries in the same country. You have people rising to power who have to take Luther's ideas and put legs to them. Right? Literally, Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass, they're taking holy texts out of synagogues, throwing them in the streets like Torah scrolls, prayer books, dumping gasoline on them and lighting them on fire. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Luther did some good things in his life. I don't want to paint him with too broad of a brush. He did some good things in terms of reforming the faith and bringing that back. But unfortunately, his life is kind of tainted by that, by those works and by his anti-Semitic feelings later in his life. And we denounce that. We don't want anything to do with that. But that's the doctrine of Balaam. And it says the angel of the Lord is opposed to that. So if you want to be on the right side of the angel of the Lord, a.k.a. the Messiah, the Yeshua of Nazareth, it's to bless Israel, isn't it? It's to support Israel. It's to support the Jewish people, to be a haven for them. And let's keep going. Let's read verse 33. But the donkey... maybe I'm too far. Verse 33. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the words which I give you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. So it's interesting here. The angel of the Lord is actually the source of Balaam's blessings over the camp of Israel. So if the angel of the Lord is Yeshua, then Yeshua is actually composing, you know, really in your Bible, we should have red letters way earlier in the book of Numbers, shouldn't we? Like, look at some of these blessings. Like, where's the Matovu? He says, let's go to Numbers 24. Who sees the vision of the Almighty? Verse 4. Who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down yet having his eyes uncovered? How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be like many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Man, isn't that beautiful? And Yeshua is actually composing it. If the angel of the Lord, through Balaam, he's causing Balaam to say these blessings over Israel. He's actually composing synagogue liturgy prayers that are prayed to this day in every synagogue around the world. Isn't that neat to think about? Yeshua wrote those prayers. What do we just read? Numbers 22? Numbers 24. Thank you. Let's go. Try to decide if I'm going to look at my time and see. Yeah, we have time. Let's go to the book of Judges now. The book of Judges. We'll do one more for today. And we'll leave plenty of time for Q&A. The book of Judges. And go with me to chapter 2. Judges 2. Judges 2. And starting, we're going to read the first three verses of Judges 2. It says, now the angel of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, the angel of the Lord is speaking now, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down the altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will come as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. So they named the place Bochim, And there they sacrificed to the Lord. There's a lot packed in there, isn't there? The angel of the Lord is talking. The angel of the Lord is saying, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you to the land I swore to your forefathers. I said I would never break my covenant with you. The angel of the Lord is talking a lot like he is the Lord, isn't he? And he's speaking and appearing to all these people, the people of Israel, and they're weeping. And then they sacrifice to the Lord. And he's saying, I want to remind you, I told you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And you shall not tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? That's why in Gabe Rutledge's very humble opinion, my very limited exposure to the land and the politics and the dynamics of Israel, a two-state solution is a bad solution. It is not a solution in the land of Israel. It is dividing up God's land. And it is making a covenant with people that don't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac. They worship a false God. A two-state solution is not a solution. It is a farce. And it's actually making a false covenant that is against God's word. And when we in the United States of America have politicians that promote a two-state solution, like, you know, you have Israel, you have Gaza, you have the West Bank, you're bringing curses on us as a nation. Because you're promoting God's people to make a covenant with people who worship a false god. And it's a false covenant. It's a covenant. It's a binding covenant. But if they were to sign off on that deal, get ready. If you have money in the stock market, pull it out. Because what God wants is his land to be whole, to be solidified, to be unified. Now, I'm not saying that Arab people can't live, or Palestinian people can't live in the Israel proper right now is only about 70%, give or take, Israeli Jews, and the rest are different ethnicities, and most of those are Arabs. Somehow they all get along. So I'm not saying that people of different ethnicities can't live within Israel proper. But what I am saying is we can't, number one, divide up God's land, and number two, pretend that having Islamic extremists on your left and on your right, your east and your west, is a viable long-term solution that is sustainable. It's not. But then there's just the whole biblical principle of dividing up his land. Let's not do that. Let's not promote that. And, say again? Bochim. Yeah. I don't know the meaning. I have to study that and see the meaning of that. Yeah. Bochim. So, I'm not trying to go off a tangent here, but this year is going to be a very historic year for our country, if you're not aware of that. We have two political candidates that are divided almost 50-50 down the aisle in terms of the American populace, and their poll numbers are neck and neck just about. And, you know, one is facing a lot of criminal charges. There is a chance he could go to prison. And he could run for president and get elected while in prison and could pardon himself. I don't know how that all will play out. The other option is, you know, the other option is someone whose popularity is waning and has you know, both politicians, no matter who we elect, is going to be divisive. No matter what side you pick, what politician you pick, just remember, don't get swept into the emotional frenzy. Our king is the king of kings, right? Now, get out and vote. But where I was going with that is look at and study and be familiar with where they are at with the nation of Israel. It's so important. That should be maybe some of the top five policies of a politician and where they stand with the nation of Israel and how you decide and make up your mind whether or not to vote for them. You guys want to do one more and we'll wrap up? Bochim, it must mean to weep. Yeah, I'm not familiar with that word. I'm sorry.
You know we've had a primary, and I've voted for my candidate.
Okay, good for you. Get out and vote. Yeah, let's go to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Go to Judges chapter 6 and verse 11. We'll do one more for the day. Judges 6:11. I think we need to back up to verse 7 though. So let's Judges 6:7. Judges 6:7. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, And he said to them, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you from the land of Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery." So the Lord here is claiming credit for bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, where prior it was the angel of the Lord that claimed credit for it. Now, again, I talked a little bit last week. Some people will say, well, the angel of the Lord is just acting under the agency of the Lord. He's not really claiming to be the Lord, and he's just speaking for the Lord. Well, here we see the Lord apparently can just pick a prophet and speak through that prophet. The prophet isn't claiming to be the Lord. The prophet isn't confused as if he is the Lord. The prophet is speaking. And then we have the angel of the Lord, who's not a prophet, but speaks as if he is the Lord. Doesn't he? So the excuse of acting under agency is not a viable excuse. And this is more reason for it. Now let's go to verse 7. Or verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel and said to them, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt, brought you from the house of slavery." Verse 8, verse 9, "I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them from before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me." Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So what's going on there is Gideon is hiding the fact that they have wheat. He's going to the winepress to thresh the wheat so the Midianites don't see it and then steal it. And the angel of the Lord is apparently appearing to Gideon. In verse 12, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to Gideon, 'Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the land of Midian.'" Verse 14, watch this. "But Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh looked at him." Wait, I thought it was the angel of the Lord. The angel part dropped off, and now it's just Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the land of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.' So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I have come back to you, and bring out my offering and lay it before you.' And he said, 'I will remain until you return.'" Verse 19. We're going to go all the way to verse 23. Verse 19. "Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour." Does that sound familiar? Why? Abraham and the three visitors. Good. "And he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of Elohim said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. And then the angel of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh said to him, 'Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, 'The Lord is Peace.' And to this day, it is still in Ophrah, of the Abizrites. That's confusing, isn't it? So the angel of the Lord appears to him and begins to speak as if he is the Lord. And not only that, Gideon makes a sacrifice to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, as if he is the Lord, touches it with a staff. It lights up fire and he calls it acceptable. And he says, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. And then Gideon's like, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And apparently he's afraid that he's going to die. How many of you have never seen that before? I know I haven't until studying to teach this. So the angel of the Lord apparently is a seeable manifestation of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is the perceivable glory of God to human beings. Apparently, the angel of the Lord is one of the ways which the Lord can reveal himself to human beings, and the human beings who look upon him don't die. That's really important. Let's go to John 1:18 as we wrap up. John 1:18. John 1:18. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Messiah Yeshua. Now one who has seen God at any time, or I'm sorry, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Go with me now to John 5:37. John 5:37. John 5:37. And the Father who sent me, what are angels called? The sent ones, right? The messengers, a melech. He has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Yeshua there is making a claim saying, I am the angel. I am the angel of the Lord that testifies about me through the narrative of the people of Israel in the Tanakh and the Hebrew Bible. They testify of me. And here I am. The visible glory of God walking among you. Next week, we're going to cover, man, I thought we'd wrap up today. But we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 more occurrences and interactions with this angel of the Lord. And they definitely get interesting and eye-opening for sure. I was doing a little search last night on maybe in rabbinic or Jewish literature or historical literature, is the angel of the Lord ever mentioned and addressed? And oddly enough, one of the first ones I came across, I'm going to share with you more next week, is, have you ever heard of the Jewish historian Philo? Anybody ever heard of him? He was a first century historian and philosopher. He says, to try to make sense of the angel of the Lord and the amount of occurrences of the angel of the Lord and appearances of the angel of the Lord, he says that the angel of the Lord must be, he uses the Greek word, the Logos of the Lord. What is the Logos? The Word. He says it must be the Logos taking on flesh and talking. It's interesting because Philo is onto something there, isn't he? What does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And it says, and the Logos took on flesh and it dwelt among us. As far as I know, Philo was not a believer. He wasn't a Christian or anything like that. But it's interesting. In order to make sense of this character, he calls the angel of the Lord the Logos. So if you don't believe in the Logos today, as your Savior, you are lost in your sin, right? Mm-hmm. And you need to be made right with your Creator. And fortunately, He sent the Logos. He sent His angel. He sent Yeshua to bleed and die on our behalf as a way of taking and substituting Himself for what we deserved. So I invite you today, if you are not a follower of Yeshua, if you haven't professed Him as your Lord and Savior and confessed your sins and repented of them, please find me at some point today. And I'd be honored and thrilled to lead you through that process. But let's close in prayer, and then we got a little bit of time of Q&A. Father, I thank you so much that you desire to be with us and to dwell with us. And I thank you for your angel, for Yeshua, who bled and died for us while we were undeserving of it. May we live lives that are constantly aware and cognizant of that fact. We cannot earn our righteousness. We only obey because we have been saved. If there's anyone here today, Father, who has not put their hope and faith and trust in Yeshua, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them and move them to do so. And I pray this in His mighty name. Amen. Amen. So, Michael, I saw your hand up. And if there's anybody else that has a question, we'll take those now. Michael, go ahead.
So, when you were talking about the pillar that was of fire, and you said that the angel of the Lord and you, they both in it, because it's fire, would you do like that the Holy Spirit has with the bush?
Yeah. Yeah. I think so. It's a good question. Anybody else have a question? Yeah, Howard?
Okay. What would be an instance of an angel of the Lord appearing since Yeshua ascended into heaven?
I can't find any. I thought about that, and I can't find any.
So do we assume that, you know, there's no miracles have occurred since then? What would be the assumption?
I would say that when He took on bodily form through the birth of a woman, Mary, and fully revealed Himself to humanity, something shifted in terms of, and I haven't fully thought it through or studied it out, but something shifted in terms of He's no longer appearing as, and our vernacular in terms of what we call this manifestation has changed now. To now we have a vocabulary that says that's Yeshua, whereas before, they did not have a vocabulary that could say, oh, that's Yeshua. They just said that must be the angel of the Lord. And later, when we get next week, we're going to get into Zechariah. Someone is going to ask the angel of the Lord his name. And it gets really interesting. Because he's going to say his name, but it's going to be very cryptic. But they don't really have the name of the angel of the Lord, the personal name. But he does have a personal name, and he almost reveals it in the book of Zechariah, I think it is. But he doesn't, and it's going to be neat to see. But it's a word. He describes Himself as a word that you all in this room are very familiar with, and we're going to talk about that next week. So I hope that answers your question, but a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else have a question? Marcus?
So all of these instances where someone encounters the angel of the Lord, it seems like very one-on-one.
Yeah.
Are we going to address any where more than one person sees the angel of the Lord at one time?
Well, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Israel at Bochim, and they all wept. So apparently there. Anybody think of any other instances where the angel of the Lord appears to more than one person at a time? But yeah, it seems to be a very intimate interaction for the most part, like more one-on-one for the most part. Yeah, they are. Yeah.
Well, Sinai, and the boy so scared the people, they said, no, Moses, he talked to
us. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, the Sinai. Anybody else? Gene?
Gene, I apologize if this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but many years ago I read a book. It's called Black Elk Speaks.
What is it called?
Black Elk Speaks.
Black Elk Speaks?
Yeah, for the American Indian. I don't remember which tribe. But in this book, he said that Yeshua, or he called him Jesus, appeared to him.
Interesting. As a American Indian. Interesting.
So speaking to the Native Americans through them, that was really interesting.
That is neat, yeah. That is neat. Anybody else? Ms. Joanne?
When you're talking about Yeshua being the Logos, is that also
Yeah, yeah. 100%, yeah. Because when John is writing that, he said, he is the Word, and the Word became flesh. What was the Word at that time? It would have been the Hebrew Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. Yeah. So he is the Word made manifest in order to show us the inner principles and dynamics and essence of the Torah, to open that up to us, to reveal that to us in a greater level. Reject Torah, or say that it's, I don't know, because that's way above my pay grade. But by and large, real genuine Christians keep some of the weightiest matters of the Torah. And they don't know the seventh day Sabbath, or, you know, maybe they don't keep kosher, those sorts of things. They don't never celebrate a Passover in their life or whatever. But in terms of when Yeshua says you've neglected the weightier matters, it's like justice, right, and mercy and compassion. By and large, I think genuine, normal Christians, like an average Southern Baptist or Methodist, they're doing that. And so, you know, how God treats that, I don't know. I'm not him, fortunately. But yeah, I think. He knows and has spoken through his prophets that in Isaiah 2, for instance, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will become the most highest and most established mountain. And from there, the law will emanate forth. The law will go forth from the Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's talking about in the Messianic era. So there's going to be a lot of opportunity for correction and teaching during the Messianic era, the Messianic kingdom. So, yeah, hope that answers your question. Let's go over here, and then we'll go to Greg. So Brian and Greg.
Just a observation. So some of the same characteristics of Yeshua after his resurrection. Remember, the disciples were behind locked doors, and he like comes through and everything.
Yeah.
But then he eats and drinks with them.
Yep.
And says, but the Spirit does not have flesh and bones like I do.
Yeah.
And so same thing with Abraham.
Yeah. Well, there's another big one in the New Testament too. I'm trying to decide if I want to spoil it now or save it for next week. Okay. You just have to remind me. It's because it's not in my notes, but it's there, where Yeshua almost transforms into the angel of the Lord in front of people. But we'll save it for later. Maybe you can do your homework and figure out. I'll probably forget it. Anybody else? Yeah, Greg. I'm sorry. I'm going to yes. An abomination. Yeah. And I don't know if that's. I think, and here's what I believe, is you are held accountable for what you know. And I think if God gives us a set of instructions, but certain people delete a part of those instructions because of this their misunderstanding or their misgivings about Jewish people or whatever, and they delete that and say that that's or Marcion was another one. Marcion said that there's a God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, he's a heretic. But that ghost of Marcion is still alive in some sects of Christianity to this day. That there's like, that Jesus came to pacify the angry God of the Old Testament. And that those laws, you know, those laws were given knowing that Israel couldn't keep them, so that then God could follow up a plan B. And I think that's really erroneous thinking, erroneous theology. But God does hold us accountable for what we do know and understand. So yeah, I think if we've come to the knowledge of, okay, Sabbath is on the seventh day, and maybe it's good for me to start eating kosher or celebrating some of these holy days or this or that, he's going to hold us accountable to that, you know. So I think the best thing to do is if you have someone in your life who is rejecting Torah, look for areas in their life in which they are keeping the Torah, especially the weightier matters of the Torah, and praise them for that. And then number two, allow the Holy Spirit to sort them out and be there to answer questions. I always say the best way to communicate truth is to live it out humbly and be ready to give a reason for why you do. That's the best way to communicate truth.